Father, we give you thanks and praise for your presence here among us tonight. We are gathered to study your word. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to study, and we pray you would give us insight and not just into names and dates and places, Lord, but into your principles, into your ways that we can study to understand and to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen not needing to be ashamed, and rightly dividing the word of truth so that it might give light to our path and be a lamp to our feet. We thank you, Lord, that your word is there for us. And we don't live by bread alone, your word says, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we thank you for this word and for our time together. How precious it is, Lord, that we can meet with you in this way. We give you glory, and we ask that this time be redeemed by you for our good and our edification and exhortation and comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, last week, as you know, I went through a pretty extensive ground laying effort to try to give you a bit of the background of the context. Instead of just diving into the pool and saying this is Zephaniah, we tried to paint some sort of background, almost 500 or so years of history. Just to give you a broad spectrum view. I think last week I mentioned that the prophecy of Zephaniah that we're about to read occurred in about the year 620 to 630 BC, somewhere in that range. I think it's on that handout sheet that I gave you last week, and that one says 630 BC. You remember this from last week. It's helpful because you know where we're at. The 630 BC mark would be right around here. So we can see where does Zephaniah fall into this sequence of events. How does Zephaniah, what's he looking at? Why is he saying the things he is? And we'll just give you one for instance by looking at the whiteboard. He's at around 630 BC, and I can tell you why we know that in a few minutes. But he's looking at what? He's looking at the last good king of Judah. Remember, the kingdom's divided after Solomon. The kingdom divided. Here comes the last good king that Judah is going to have. His name is Josiah. From 641 to 609, Nineveh falls under the judgment of God. We'll talk about that in a little while. 612 BC, Judah Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed in 586 BC. About 40 years after Zephaniah spoke, the axe fell. It's not even 40 years. I'll explain that more in a little while too, because this didn't happen in one day. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, it took place over a period of many years. Three separate invasions of Jerusalem. And finally, the temple was destroyed in 586. Okay. But that's the circumstances that Zephaniah is in. Jerusalem and the temple are within a few years of being destroyed. And God doesn't take that lightly. Judgment is about to fall. That's the mission that Zephaniah, not just Zephaniah, but that's who we're studying. That's what Zephaniah was there sent to do, to warn the people. Prophets, 1 Corinthians 14, I forget the verse, verse 3 maybe, that says that prophecy is given for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And they were sent to warn the body, to exhort the body. And I'll let you figure out what, if you have to summarize Zephaniah's message, how would you summarize it in five words or less? Well, we'll start the text and we'll see what you think.
Can I please have one of those pieces of paper? I know you gave me one last week, that same sheet, but you said you had extras.
So I always make extras. You know why?
Because of people like me.
Thank you.
Anyone else?
I know. Rob's coming in.
Not my husband.
Rob, Ron. Okay. Yeah, keep that handy. It's kind of, take a look at the outline and you'll see how Zephaniah is short but powerful little book. All right. We're about to read about the judgment of God, and we'll discuss what you feel are the reasons why what we're about to read is going to happen. You'll see what I mean by that as we get into the text. Need a bigger table here. All right. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. This opening sentence is very unusual. It's very unusual for a prophet to give his lineage. You might have him say, like Isaiah the son of Amos. But that's just one generation. You give him his father's name, that's okay. But this is several generations. Why do you suppose that is here? If this is King Hezekiah, Zephaniah wanted you to know about it, and it would make him the only prophet of royal lineage, the only one. So that's quite the distinction for Zephaniah. It meant that he probably had pretty good access into the court of the king, and he was probably a resident himself of Jerusalem. He knew it pretty well, and you could see that from the words of his writing. It is, well. If you look at 2 Kings chapters 18 to 20, it looks that way, but it's not certain. Most people think it is, but it's unusual. Didn't say Hezekiah the king because they believed that Hezekiah was so well known that he just said Hezekiah. Well, it may have given him greater credibility with those who heard him by giving such credentials, but it's a very unusual opening sentence. For a prophet, and it's pegged clearly to 640 to the days of Josiah. We know when Josiah reigned, 641 to 609. So this prophecy was given sometime during that time. Zephaniah gives us other markers which will help us to isolate the year that he was speaking even more, because some prophets are given and you really can't tell 100 years one way or the other, because they don't give you any king, they don't give you any events, they don't give you anything, any clues to go by. But Zephaniah is very clearly time constrained within a small window, and he doesn't mess around one bit. So let me just say, it's in the days of Josiah, and the background, we're not going to go into it here, but the background is in 2 Kings 22 and 23, and in 2 Chronicles 33 and 34. It's Judah's, as I said, last righteous king, and Josiah reigned, as we can see, the years from 640 to 609. Zephaniah himself prophesied over a period of a dozen years during Josiah's reign. But we're going to see in chapter 2 that Zephaniah speaks about Nineveh going to be, in the future, destroyed. In the future, it will be destroyed. When was Nineveh destroyed? We know it was 612 BC. So there's another marker coming up in chapter 2 that says, well, he must have written it before the destruction of Nineveh, 612 BC. So it's older than that. Also, Josiah went through many reforms, and these must have been written before those reforms, because the people are accused of sins that Josiah helped them to repent of, we'll say. If he instituted reforms to help them repent of the sins that they're accused of here. I think Zephaniah was a major influence on Josiah to help him turn the course of the people. We'll see what those sins are, starting in verse 3. Lord says, verse 2, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. That sounds pretty drastic. Where do you go from there? Declares the Lord. How else can you interpret that? To completely remove all things. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins, mine says, along with the wicked. Now, I know that others in verse 3 has a different word.
Consume
what?
Consume instead of remove.
Okay, I'm not debating the word remove. I'm down in the ones in the middle that says the ruins along with the wicked. Some say it the stumbling blocks. And that is, I can tell you, a more accurate description. I looked in the Hebrew text, and nechshalim are things which cause people to stumble. Zephaniah here is announcing to not only the king, but to the nation in very clear terms that sin is malignant. It's like cancer. As we're about to see, the Lord is announcing, this is it, folks. The malignancy of sin has produced corruption in the hearts of the people. And I think the reason that the Lord gave me this to teach now is because we can see it in our society so clearly today. And if we don't repent, just like if they didn't repent, there are consequences. There are spiritual laws out there. There are physical laws, right? And the physical laws don't change. 1,000 years ago, if somebody jumped off a bridge, right, they'd probably kill themselves. That law is no different today, right? Still jump off a bridge. Is it any different on the spiritual side? No, on the spiritual side, it's just as true. In that, if you sin against the Lord, it's going to be judged. And the only known cure for that is repentance. If you don't repent, how can God ever forgive you? So there are spiritual laws in play, Old Testament or New. Just as there were physical laws, there are spiritual laws. And what's the difference between them? Spiritual laws are going to pass away. I mean, the physical laws are going to pass away. And the spiritual laws are going to abide and exist forever. Exist forever. So those are more real. This sin is killing them, literally. Zephaniah announces to Josiah and to the nation that the malignancy of sin has produced corruption in the hearts of the people, and that Judah and her Gentile neighbors would soon experience the crushing hand of God's wrath. But at the end of the book, we'll see there is blessing that awaits. So I looked through numbers of translations for verse 3, and the New International Version says, I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. It's interesting to read several different translations in there and to see how they render the translation. But I do know that stumbling blocks in the Hebrew is a more clear, accurate translation, the things that cause others to stumble. I have many cross references for you, but just to hear them would be good. Matthew 13, verses 40 to 42. Interesting because it relates to our day. Jesus said, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks. Do you see that parallel? All the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's Jesus speaking of the end of the age, Matthew 13, verses 40 to 42. And in Matthew 18, verse 7, Jesus said, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. What's a stumbling block?
People's actions, well, Christians actions that aren't godly can be stumbling blocks for other people.
But what is a stumbling block?
Well, something's going to make somebody trip up in their life.
And how do they do that? By?
By giving them the sin sometimes or temptation.
Think stumbling blocks are put out there to make you think, well, that guy ought to know what he's talking about, so maybe I'll go ahead and follow what he's suggesting. And you find out that what they're suggesting is totally wrong. And it's easy to be misled and to stumble when what?
When
you're weak, or the weakness is, that's right, it's very right, but yeah, when you don't know the truth yourself, so you have to take somebody else's word for it. And the risk is there that if you don't know the word and somebody else is teaching you a doctrine that's not true, you say, well, I don't know, I suppose he's got the degrees. He's the one with the paper on the wall, you know, the degrees. He must know, but not necessarily. Study to show yourself approved unto God. So look out for stumbling blocks, you know, and it's okay to pray for yourself, for your family. Lord, deliver us from those things that are stumbling blocks. And it's not just people. Stumbling blocks can be any one of a number of things. But I heard somebody.
I thought it'd be too. Like your little kid in the wrong
room. My room, my box, heaps of rubble. Yeah, my best too. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I come.
He's just setting up a ladder.
Sorry. Say again, please.
The wicked will have only heaps of rubble. When I cut off man from the face of the earth, that's the end of the tree.
It sounds to me like it's the idol that's been torn down.
I think I have to hang on to the idea, because of the Hebrew, I have to hang on to the idea of stumbling blocks. It's pretty clear in Hebrew. And yeah, well, think of it more as a spiritual heap of rubble. Okay, I think that would be a good reconciliation of that, because there are things that are really nothing but rubble. You think, well, this is the way out, when actually it's a long way down a dead end, and it's not going to be a good situation if you pursue it. That's why we so desperately need the leading of the Spirit of God to take us in the right way, so we're not lost on the path. Yes, sir?
I'd like to pursue what she said about heaps of rubble. You know, you're not too far off about that. Because when God says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, what happens is a wonderful picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it talks about two buildings on a foundation. You're building up gold, silver, precious stone, or you're building up wood, hay, and stubble.
I'm coming to that, actually, Ron.
Okay, yeah. Well, and I just wanted to make the comparison that, you know, when a person is a stumbling block, they're not right with God, and they are building wood, hay, and stubble, and if people hear their words, oh, Jesus is going to help me, I love Jesus, and I'm saved, and then their life doesn't live to their words, that you know, is all being consumed up. And
okay.
I want to make that connection. I didn't want to steal your thunder.
I'm not worried about that.
Okay.
Verse 4.
He just says a rumble.
Verse 4, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. And the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. So the first place that is mentioned is Jerusalem. In this book of Zephaniah, there's many other places mentioned, but this one is, the first one that's mentioned is Jerusalem. And it occurred to me that Romans 2, verses 7 to 10, it says, to those who by perseverance in doing good for the glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. That's what we're about to read about. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek or Gentile. And that's what's happening. We're getting it to the Jew first. You see that? It's happening to the Jew first. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And that's a spiritual truth that will carry forward to this tribulation time. First the Saturday people, as the Muslims have said, and then the Sunday people. It's going to come to the Jew first. Tribulation starts with Israel, but it won't stop there. Also, 1 Peter 4:17 says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. So not only does it begin with Israel, it begins with those who are believers. And Peter says, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. So there's, if it's coming to us, if you and I are, if the church is going to be tested, how much more so will the world be tested by situations that are coming up? I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Baal, again, is the major deity that is worshipped there, the Canaanite deity. And it's a Hebrew word also meaning master. It's very prevalent throughout the Middle East at that time. And the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Why the priests? Because Scripture says that the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge and men should seek instruction from their lips, for they're the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, if the idolatrous priests are out there teaching wrong teaching, they are those stumbling blocks that we're talking about. Well, oh, he's the priest. He ought to know. So I'm going to follow what he tells me to do. Well, that's the nature of the problem. So that is the nature of the type of corruption that had permeated their society already. And those who bowed down on the roof, the housetops to the host of heaven. These are the sins that are being committed by the people. These are the types of sickness that the world is, that Israel is copying her neighbors. There are many cross-references. I have tried hard to minimize them, believe it or not, but I had kept a few. Jeremiah 7, verses 30 to 34. You don't need to turn there, but I would like to read it to you, so if you'll just listen to this. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. So it's not enough that they had idols. They brought them into the temple and they did it there. They have built the high places on Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. That's where the word ruin and stumbling block comes, because the land has sinned against God. Even the blood of innocence is crying out to the Lord, and the Lord had to, because God is righteous, he's right, he's holy. The only way for him to vindicate his righteousness is what? How do you, what does this do? Gives Patty a sore arm, I know, but what does it do?
What is this? So you keep wiggling it. Oh, okay.
This is what God needs to start over, to clean the whiteboard, to start with a clean slate. Judgment comes to set the record straight, because the wages of sin is death. And that's what people who do not repent leave God no choice. Why? Because he's righteous. And when God says, that's it, they can't, this is it. You know, the time of the flood, it says that evil was on their minds continually and the sin came up before him and he couldn't take it anymore. I believe in God's nostrils, sin is a stench. And you don't want to be in the presence of that. Here they are bowing down on their housetops to the host of heaven. It's astrology. It's not astronomy. They're bowing down. It's astrology. And they're worshiping the heavens. It's talked about in Ezekiel chapter 8.
The sun, moon, and stars versus the angels and stuff like that.
Well, I don't know about the verses. I don't know, but even so, there's neither one would be right.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, but they're just doing things which I didn't command them. It said here in Jeremiah 7, and it didn't even come into my mind. They're doing things I never even thought of, God said, and they found new and detestable ways to provoke God. You know, here he is in a holy relationship with them. This is very much reminds me of the story of Hosea. And what did Hosea, what was he told to do? Who was to marry a prostitute. And what is a prostitute symbolic of? An unfaithful woman, right? Unfaithful relationship with, because God was saying, look, Israel, look, Judah, I'm married to you. And you have acted unfaithfully to me as a prostitute. That's the story of Hosea. And God has compassion and redeems Gomer, right? He goes and buys her back, restores her. And for centuries, the Lord has been pleading with Israel. And that's why I even pray for Israel now, because she just can't seem to get it together to worship the Lord her God, who's been trying for millennia now to woo Israel to him. And therefore, judgment has to fall. That's what the tribulation's about, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 6. So anyway, they bow down on their rooftops and they swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom or Molech. Molech is the god they perform child sacrifices to appease him and to worship him. He's one of their many deities. And these are all abomination to the Lord. And can you imagine sacrificing your children to appease a god? It's mind-boggling to me. And yet we're doing that today. We talked about that briefly last week. What's it called?
Abortion.
Molech never had as many as this world has provided in the last 50 years.
And the point I wanted to bring out about Molech is that that was the idol of the Ammonites. And if you remember the Ammonites, you remember how after God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were all consumed and burnt up, there were only three people that were saved. That was Lot and his two daughters. And they fled into the mountain of Soar, and the two daughters said, we have no man to carry on our father's name, so let's go in unto a father, having drink wine, and they may see, you know, Ammon was the second son of the youngest daughter. And so you can see what resulted from that, the whole worship, which was ungodly.
In verse 6, those who turn back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. This is all part of the sins that have been accounted to the people. They've turned back from following the Lord. So they are following the Lord and something distracted them or turned them around. And they're now pursuing that what their neighbor is doing or what the Gentile neighbors of Israel are doing. And they're worshiping their gods and they're about to reap what they have sown. And so the Lord holds it against them because they haven't turned back to him. In fact, they've turned away from him to follow these other gods. And those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him, that to me is a far more subtle form of sinning. The Lord wants us to be inquiring of him. You know, well, my problems are kind of small. I can handle it. I don't want to bother God with my problems, you know. So there's a subtle but real problem with not inquiring of the Lord. We haven't sought the Lord. We haven't sought the Lord or inquired of him. We need to find a way to continually seek the Lord each day so that we have no disconnect from him. It's a pursuit. Christianity and the walk of being a Christian is a pursuit each day so that we have a living relationship with him, and we can talk with him and have God as our friend and like Adam in the garden before the fall, right? So he wants that from us, and the people had not. Nobody comes to visit him, shall we say. Nobody comes to God to say, Lord, here's my story, here's my life. You know, nobody got down on their knees before God. It's like, it's a very grievous thing, because what this is all about, after all, is relationship, right? And if we don't have life in that relationship, if you don't talk to the one you love, if you don't communicate the good, the bad, the ugly, all of the stuff that's in your life, that's not relationship. God says you just don't get it. I love you and you are ignoring me. And I believe it's hurtful to God and certainly not helpful to us, right? So we have to pursue those things which make for relationship. Then verse 7 it says, be silent before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Be silent for. Be silent before the Lord God for the day of the Lord. Why are you silent? Because. Because judgment is about to come. Be silent before God. My notes, I said, when the Ancient of Days, the judge of the whole earth, is going to render his judgment, what can anyone say? The only thing you can do is be quiet, you know. Just be silent. In Revelation, I forget the reference, but there's a half an hour of silence in heaven before the wrath of God begins. So, Psalm 46:10 says, be still. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It's funny that you can know that God is who God is being quiet. Part of prayer, I believe, is listening. It's not always us talking. God says, wait a minute, my turn. No, I'd like to say something. We know how to speak. Not too many of us really are very effective at listening. But Habakkuk 2, verse 20 says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That also was just before a time of judgment. Zechariah 2:13 says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. More than likely, if we are in a position where the Lord is aroused from his holy habitation, we have done something to arouse him from his holy habitation, at which point anything we can say is probably not the right thing to say any longer. No, except to get on your face. Yeah, except to get on your face and repent. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. It says, in Zephaniah's day, the sacrifice was what? No. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. What's that? Israel. Yeah, or Judah, I should say. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and he's invited his guests. What does it mean to be consecrated? He's consecrated, mine says, his guests.
Set apart for
God. That's to be consecrated. You're set apart for holy or, you know, for God's purposes. And his guests in this case are those that he has set apart for his purposes, right? He set apart who for his purposes? And what are his purposes? To judge Judah for the sins that he has just gone through and listed in here in verse 2, 3, 4, 5. And he's going to bring the Babylonians to judge Judah. Those are his guests, the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were the rising force in that day, and they were going to bring about God's purposes because God had ordained it. Babylon, who had come to overthrow Jerusalem and finally in 586 BC destroy the temple. I should point out that there's also a major end times aspect to everything Zephaniah says, or most everything. One of the spiritual principles is that many prophecies have multiple fulfillments. One in the prophet's lifetime or shortly thereafter, and one in the, either the tribulation or the millennium. Because history tends to repeat itself. Men keep falling into a pattern of sin, getting away from God. We went through that cycle. We talked about it last week. We go from prosperity back to apathy, you know, we go through compromise and finally we get consumed with self-consumption of things. You know, we're just so interested in falling in love with self that we finally die like every society has in the past. Typically, we spoke last week that it takes 200 years and we're past that point in this country, but I'm sure that Babylon thought they would last forever. The Greeks thought their empire would last forever. United States, we seem to think we're going to last forever and nothing would ever come against us. Because after all, our money says in God we trust, right? So we must be safe, right? Understand also, let's see,
586.
Babylon didn't just come to Jerusalem once. Babylon came to Jerusalem three times. And the first exiles, they were sent off. Nebuchadnezzar brought the exiles all the way to Babylon. He sent them into exile. Daniel went in the exile of 586 BC. I believe Ezekiel went in the exile of 597 BC. There were successive revolts, not successful, but successive revolts against Babylon. And each time Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, these guys still haven't learned their lesson. I'm going to come back and smack them around some more. Until finally he had it in 586 BC. They revolted against him. They refused to pay taxes. They refused to listen to the governor, Gedaliah, that he had set up. And they murdered him, and he finally came in and wiped them out. So God was very patient. This is 19 years worth of patience. I look at 9/11, what happened at the World Trade Center. It's a shot across the bow for the United States. How many years ago now? That's 13 years. That's nothing in biblical prophetic telephoto lens. You know, are we paying attention any more than they did? I don't see it. I don't know that we're tuned into it any more than they were. So history tends to repeat itself. And that's why there are multiple fulfillments in this. So there is an aspect of the very end times here. I could give you many cross-references to other scriptures that show how this is very much like a scene in parts of Isaiah or parts of Revelation, how the tribulation will look very much like what we're reading about that the Lord is speaking of here. So the Lord has prepared a sacrifice on the altar, and it's going to be Judah, not just Judah, but it will start with Judah because judgment begins with the house of the Lord. It begins to the Jew first, and it would be used by he would use Babylon to do it. Here's a very interesting cross reference for you, Isaiah 13, verse 3. 13:3, he said, the Lord says, I have commanded my consecrated ones. There's that same phrase. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. So here God has prophesied through Isaiah the consecrations of the Medes and the Persians to be his consecrated guests to judge and overthrow the Babylonians. You understand? We're talking here in Zephaniah about the Babylonians. But then the Lord says it again about the destruction of the Babylonians by the next empire, also called his consecrated guests to come and destroy the Babylonians. Empires came and went. I didn't go through the whole list of empires as they rose and fell in biblical times. I probably should do that. But after the Babylonians came the Medes and the Persians. And the Lord used that same expression in Isaiah 13:3. By the way, this expression that we are reading here in verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. That's a phrase that occurs 24 times in Scripture. It's not an unknown phrase to Scripture. It's not unique to the New Testament. In fact, it's mostly in the Old Testament, but it's 24 times first used by Isaiah, I believe. The day of the Lord speaks to a time of God's judgment. It's a time when men aren't controlling the scene, or it looks like they're controlling the scene. It's supernatural events are coming about. God's judgment is falling. He's cleaning the whiteboard. He gets his giant eraser out, and he is wiping the board clean to bring about, to balance the books so that judgment can vindicate his righteousness. Verse 8, yes.
I just have a question. The day of the Lord, it may not be a 24-hour thing, but it is one specific time, correct?
The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. I don't think it's to be understood that way. It's a time of God's judgment. And when God is exercising his divine prerogative to clear the threshing floor, and it's not simply used of the day in Zephaniah in a day back in 612 or 600 BC. It's a time coming up in Revelation, the time of the scope of Revelation as well. That's called the day of the Lord, where the Lord's judgment falls. You, in what we call the tribulation, will also be the day of the Lord. There's the expression used in Revelation for the day of the Lord. So why you got six seal judgments, six trumpet judgments, followed by six bowl judgments in Revelation. Seven. I think I'm cutting them short. Seven. Three sevens. Okay.
Thank you.
Just wanted to see who's paying attention. So there is a day of the Lord coming up. There's a future aspect to the day of the Lord because judgment is coming. Ultimately, what we're reading is not just for Zephaniah's day. These things I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. That's worldwide. There's an aspect to that that's worldwide, and it has major implications for the future of this world. Because that's why we're going through this, because it's not just in Zephaniah's days, 2,600 years ago. It's for our day. The sins remain the same, but God's names have changed. We talked about this a bit last week, but men's attitudes are still callous towards God. There are still men who don't seek God. There's still people who have other purposes. They turn back from following God. The sins mentioned in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, we've passed those and 100 more in this nation and in other nations. I mean, if the Lord was to write a Zephaniah today, you know, the sins would go on for 25 verses. I mean, it's just incredible. We've lost our moral compass altogether. So it's the day of the Lord is certainly coming. And the thing that amazes me the most is every day that passes, it's all a gift of God's grace. It's just astonishing to me that God hasn't brought his judgment on this nation. You know, and I feel like if he doesn't do something soon, he's going to owe an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah, because this is far worse than anything they had ever seen. And yet, this is going to be, in Revelation, it's going to be everything it says here. The elements will pass away with an intense heat. Things are going to change very drastically.
Tomorrow's coming.
Yeah, usually.
What I mean by that is...
But if there is no tomorrow, eh?
Oh,
13 years later.
Okay. Verse 8, then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. Foreign garments. Literally, they dressed like the other nations did. But more so, they adopted practices which were of other gods, worshiping other gods, which is basically what? These are people who were the king's sons. This was even the royalty. So if the royalty is behaving this way, what do you suppose the common man is doing? Because they're leading the people, and these people, if they're the leaders and they're misleading, those are stumbling blocks. You got it? So, I mean, it's not just the priest, but it's also the king. There's corruption there. Do we see a parallel in our own country? I don't have to keep coming back to that, but I'm just going to keep drawing your attention to how many parallels there are with us. He's going to punish the king's princes, but the word that kept coming back to me when you're doing that sort of thing, a nation, once you have come to the truth, and then you turn back from following God, and you start doing what your neighbor is doing because you think he's having so much fun every Saturday night. They have a big beer bash in their backyard, and they get pretty wild. Well, you know, I'm tired of just watching him all these years. I'm going to go join them. What happens to a Christian? What do they call that? When a Christian has a walk and then... There's a stronger word. What happens when a church wants to grow, and so instead of preaching the hard-hitting word of God, preaching that straight word of God, they start mellowing the message out, shortening the service up, and making it more user-friendly, and maybe even bending the rules here a little bit there, just to make it, now our church is growing like by leaps and bounds. But what's the bigger word for that when you start preaching that which isn't really the gospel? It's a near gospel. And scriptures are full of warnings to watch out for the end times teachings like that. The word I'm looking for is apostasy. And remember what the word says about the word apostasy, because that, I believe, is the key to what's happening today. And yet, I'm going to give you two scriptures, one Old Testament, one New. First one, believe it or not, from Numbers chapter 15, 37 to 40. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments. Here they are wearing foreign garments. But the Lord already told them how to make their garments. If you're talking in the literal sense here, you know, they're wearing foreign garments. God told them, no, these are the garments you're supposed to wear throughout your generations. They shall put a tassel on each one with a corner at the corner of the garment with a thread of blue. It should be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord. So it wasn't just some hokey commandment. It was there to remind the people of the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and after your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. God was trying to keep them on the straight and narrow. If you do this, every time you look at those tassels, you remember me, and this is what I commanded you. In our day, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 3. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. That's a big statement. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. I'm not going to go into all that, but the apostasy will come first. And the apostasy is, for the church, is you have the truth and you've fallen away from the truth. That's what apostasy is. You've fallen away from the truth and you're starting to follow a god of your own manufacture. It's got a little bit of God in it, and it's got maybe a good measure of the world in it. And these, they were what did it say? At the end of verse 5, take a look back at that. Were they doing that? Yes, they bowed down and swear to the Lord, and yet they also swear by Milcom. So the church takes a little bit of this and a little bit of that. We mix them together and now everybody's happy because it sounds spiritual. It talks about God. And yet it has a great appeal because it's got a good measure of the world's lusts and pride and other things mixed into it. Just so to make it a spicy enough mixture to bring people in. 1 Timothy 4:1, very briefly, 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's not the whole verse, but that's far enough. There is a lot of deception going on. 1 Timothy 4:1. So, clothing yourself with foreign garments. What would be a foreign garment for the church?
A beret.
I'm not getting through here, am I? A foreign garment for the church would be adopting any practice not found in Scripture, you know, and making it an important, adding something to the communion, adding another element to the communion. You know what I mean? You're adding something that God didn't command that. Aaron's sons brought strange fire that God hadn't commanded. Fire came down and consumed them. You know, last commandment in Scripture. Turn to the end of Revelation. What's the last commandment in Scripture? What's God's parting words to us? You go to the end of Revelation 22. Man in the front row says,
don't add to or
don't subtract from this book. And yet this world can't help but add to it. We just love editing and adding and modifying to suit our own needs. You checking me out, huh? Okay. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold. Some translations say over the temple threshold. Who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. So that's verse 9. The New International Version reads this way, the NIV, on that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. This business of stepping on the threshold. It's based, I believe, upon a superstition from 1 Samuel 5. 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 5, it says, now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. He was on his face, so he was bowing down to the ark of the Lord. I love this. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, that's 1 Samuel 5:5 says, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So stepping on the threshold was thought to provoke the anger of the gods who were supposedly guarding the house. So you can't, your master's house, you don't step on the threshold because you may provoke the gods of that house. And that's the superstition that the Lord was coming against. It's based upon this, I believe. I mean, it's not conclusive, but I believe that it's based upon this from 1 Samuel chapter 5. So God is saying, in effect, that he's judging all this dark stuff and superstition stuff. And, you know, there's a lot of fuzzy teachings, even within the church, that people promote that, you know, the curse of generations and I'm being punished for the sins of my great-grandfather. And there's a lot of doctrine that doesn't find its basis, in fact, in Scripture. And superstitions prevail even within the church today, and only the Word can clean it out and bring light into dark places. So this is, there's judgment against those who fill the house of their Lord, small l, their master, with violence and deceit. The word for violence, does yours say violence in verse 9? You know what the Hebrew word there is for violence? Hamas.
Oh, there you go.
Wow. No extra charge for that one. That's amazing.
Yeah.
No, I looked it up, double checked. Yep. It's such a peaceful religion. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, but look out for that other 1%.
Why do they use Hebrew when they're not even?
What?
You're saying Hamas. Violence means Hamas in...
Well, the Hebrew word for violence is Hamas. Maybe the Arabic word is the same. I don't really know.
Yeah.
I mean, we say shalom, they say salam. So there's some similarities.
Yeah, they don't say salami. Salami, salami,
salami. Oh, God. Lord, this job doesn't pay enough.
Titles that we don't even know.
Moving right along. We're going to have some heavy editing on this recording, I think.
Oh,
God. Okay. Verse 10, and on that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. The fish gate is in, for those who care, it's in the northern part of the city. The second quarter is in the lower part of the city. Mentioned in 2 Kings 22:14, they went to inquire of Huldah the prophetess, who is, she lived in the second quarter. And a loud clock crash from the hills, so even outside the city. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. Some don't say mortar, they say machtesh. There's reasons for why they called it the mortar. It was in a place where the ground just kind of came down and back up like a bowl. And it looked like, if you know what a mortar is, a mortar and pestle, where there's a bowl, and they would, the old times, they used to compound their medicines that way with mortar and pestle. And so it looked like this is where the crushing of God was going to take place. That's where this part of the city was. For all the people of Canaan will be silenced. The Lord is still speaking against Israel, but he used the Canaanite word for the land, Canaan or Canaan, to say that this is an apostate people. If it's my people, it's called Judah. But if you're apostate, this is Canaan. You understand what I'm saying? This is, I've created Judah. You've created Canaan, people. You've made it a place that of, you've made it a place of apostasy. And so it's just like the word Palestine is used now. It's The land isn't Palestine. Israel is never called Palestine. But that's what the world calls it because they can't bring themselves to calling that area Israel. So you look at the maps many times, it says Palestine. And for those who are literalists, the word Palestine does appear in Scripture. I'll grant you that. It's only one time. It's only in the King James Version. And it's in Joel chapter 3, verse 4. In other translations, it says Philistia. But in King James, Joel 3, 4 does use the word Palestine. Otherwise, it's not to be found anywhere in Scripture. So that's the world's name for it, just as Canaan was used for Israel and Judah as a name. When you take God out of it, that's what it's called. Israel without God is Canaan. You understand what I'm saying? You take God out of this church and we're just a social club.
Right.
Where's the value? Where's the power? Where's the life? So wail, all of you inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. Does anyone have a different word for silenced?
Cut down.
Okay. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It's a play on words there in the Hebrew, so I really pondered it a long time because the one Hebrew word could be used to mean two different things. The word for silenced is the same Hebrew word you would use to say alike. In other words, all people will be alike. In other words, everybody will be in the same predicament, in the same circumstance. So it's kind of a play on words. It's not often that I see that, and it happens, and they both work. But I wonder which one the Lord meant.
Is Maktesh, is that another one?
Maktesh. No, Maktesh is the name for that section for the mortar.
Oh,
that's
okay.
That part of the city, inhabitants of the mortar.
It's like the word level. You can bring everything level or you can level.
Right. Do you dust the furniture or do you deep? Never mind.
Ah!
Anyway.
I have to edit that.
Yeah, he's going to be busy boy. Verse 12, and it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. Now here's the Lord. Can you picture him coming through? If he's using lamps already, it must be dark. And I don't mean the sun has set. Every time judgment falls in Scripture, we read about the sun and the moon and the stars not giving forth their light. You could say that that's literal. Perhaps it is. But spiritually, the days are getting darker, aren't they? When you remove the light from it, we are the light in this world to speak the truth to men. And I'm going to come back to that idea of light here soon. But I want to make a more important point. Here is the Lord searching Jerusalem with lamps. And I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who says in their hearts, the Lord will do not good or evil. Will not do good or evil. Wow. What's the sin now? Not that just they're worshiping to the host of heaven. Not that they're swearing by God and by Milcom. Not that they're worshiping Baal, but in this case, they're just stagnant in spirit. Is that a message to the church today?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, boy. In the King James Version, that stagnant of spirit says, settled on their lees.
Yeah,
lees. Complacency. Any way you slice that, it's an indictment to the church today. The Lord is not pleased with those who are at ease, those who have settled on their lees, those who are stagnant in spirit. Hebrews 5:11, the Amplified, says, concerning this we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull in your spiritual hearing and sluggish or slothful in achieving spiritual insight. Whew. That's the Amplified, Hebrews 5:11. Become dull in your spiritual hearing and sluggish or slothful in achieving spiritual insight. What causes that to happen?
Lack of
Don't forget, we're talking within the church. Yeah, I understand. Yeah, okay.
That kind of, if they don't have Christ backing to them, but they sound really good, like being a good person and doing good things for them. But you know, regular people can do that too if you want to.
Yeah, that's true. You encounter. What's that?
Loving everybody.
Yeah, God loves all people, so what's wrong with that? You know, we encounter somebody who's a free prayer, don't we? So, yeah, but within the church, there is a kind of a spiritual stupor that falls over their eyes because I come to church every Sunday. You know, everybody knows me by name. I must, you know, my name must be written up there. I mean, it's all external. Nothing's allowed to come inside and touch what's in here. I still might harbor resentment, hatred, if in fact, unforgiveness, bitterness, envy. There's all kinds of garbage that can reside within me. And every bit of, you know what sin does, right? Not besides causing you death. Sin is separation from God. And the more unrepented stuff and even stuff that we ought to be getting rid of that we want to hold on to for whatever reason, it separates us from God. Makes us farther and farther from God till we couldn't hear from God if he shouted at us, you know, because we're just so far away. We've allowed stuff to creep in, false teachings, false doctrines, and spiritual laziness. We don't want to press in. It takes effort. And it might require something of us that, well, I'm not ready to go do that. Well, I'll look like a fool if I do that. Well, and a lot of people say, I'm too busy. Jesus said, come follow me. Oh, first let me go plow with these oxen, right? Isn't that what they said? Oh, first let me go bury my father.
Right.
Jesus, what did Jesus tell him?
Let the dead bury the
dead. Yeah. Spiritual.
Well, it took me years to figure out what that meant.
Point is that there's priorities, and people today, we're not very much better than these at setting our priorities for God first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yes.
A lot. I'm looking at the last two lines. You say in their heart, the Lord will not do good.
Oh, I haven't really commented on that part yet, but go ahead.
Oh, okay. Well, that seems to be the key that's causing the complacency, because, you know, is God really like, well, you know,
right, so there.
I do. I stand that I know no lightning comes in Christ. I seem to be getting away with it, and I seem to be happy about it, and satisfied, and what's God doing?
Okay, and the word for that is complacency, I would say. What's the opposite of complacency?
Passion.
Okay, passion or fervor. Sometimes to understand the word, it's good to think of the opposite. It helps you to focus. It's like if I were to say, Keith, I appreciate you. You'll say, well, gee, what does that mean? Well, what's the opposite of appreciate?
Take for granted.
To depreciate.
Yeah.
We add value to each other. So we think about that. What's the opposite of complacency? It's fervor and passion. 2 Peter 3. Verses 3 and 4 says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? God won't do good or evil. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation. God won't do good or evil. So that's the complacency, and we have to be on guard against that. I'm telling you things I know you already know, but because Scripture is so clear about it, and because God makes himself clear about it, it's again that frog in the pot sort of a thing. We have to pay attention to the days that we're living in, because it will creep up on us, and the first step in being deceived is to say, I'm not deceived. You can't deceive me. Well, you've already begun. I mean, you've already set the tone by saying that you can't be deceived, that already says you are deceived. So we have to all be on guard and watch our doctrine, watch our hearts before God. And we know the steps that we need to do to be aware of that, because the world is being swallowed up by this malignancy, by this cancer of sin. And it takes its toll. And it's already, I mean, I could have brought you another list of headlines today. I read the headline for the Ebola death toll is now around 3,000 people, and it's growing exponentially.
Mostly in Europe?
Well, it's mostly in Africa right now, but that's where it started. But it's spreading as people travel. It doesn't manifest immediately, so people travel in and out of the areas, and they don't always know that they're sick until it's too late. So, and the drug to combat it is very rare and takes months and months to make, etc. But that's just one example of so many things that are coming upon this nation. Anyway, that's ISIS, this nation, newer group that's forming, that's formed in the Middle East to bring about their evil plan on the earth. You notice what ISIS, you've heard about ISIS, this group in the Middle East, brutal people that, it stands for Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. And I think it's kind of interesting because ISIS is the ancient Egyptian god of health, marriage, and love. And I think that's just about the opposite of what we're seeing from them. But it's in Iraq and Syria. Another name for them, however, is ISIL, ISIL, which is the Islamic State in Iraq and the Levant. And all you'll ever hear Mr. Obama speak is ISIL. He'll never say ISIS in his speeches. And what's the difference? Most Americans don't know, but ISIL, the Levant, includes Israel. It also includes Lebanon and Israel as well. So there's a fundamental difference between ISIS and ISIL as objective targets for your Islamic caliphate
wow.
state.
So, what does Levant mean?
It's a geographic area which includes Israel, Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon, and Jordan. It's a much larger area than ISIS as we know it. Okay, but just a little something to be aware of so that you can catch it when it's spoken, and that's why we're praying for Israel. That's why we cannot afford to be stagnant in spirit. Verse 13, moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. You know, wealth, it's not money as we know, it's the love of money, right? That is the source of all sorts of evil. And what's the primary evil of wealth? There's nothing wrong with having money.
Keeping it for yourself.
It becomes your idol. It becomes your source of hope and strength instead of God. So you're not relying on God anymore, you're now trusting in your money. Well, that's the point that I'm trying to make. It won't get you very far, but that's what verse 13 says to me. Their wealth will become plunder. You're putting your strength and your hope in something other than me. God says your wealth is only going to become something that your enemy will say thank you as they come by and scoop it up out of your house. And their houses will be desolate. They will build the houses, but they're going to strive for things. You're going to build a house. You're going to plant a vineyard. It's not going to come to anything. And when I read that, I thought of Hosea 8:7, which you know what it says. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. That's Hosea 8:7. No, when God's not in something, you're just wasting your energy, your funds, your time, your resource, everything you have, you'll plug into it, but you're sowing to the wind. Scripture says that he who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So God gives us great benefits for sowing into the kingdom, whereas sowing to ourselves, it doesn't bring any lasting satisfaction or joy or fulfillment. God's trying to cut us off from all the other gods. What else could you serve as God? God will judge it. Why were there 10 plagues in Egypt? At least 10. They worship the Nile, we're going to deal with the Nile. They worship the sun, we're going to have a plague of darkness. They worship the cattle, you get the picture. Everything had to be judged. It's no different than our day. Everything you see that doesn't lead at some point to God is going to be judged. All stumbling blocks will be removed, and that's what that means. The fog blew away for a little while. Fog blew away. Once the fog settled back in, here we are 13 years later. I'm going to talk at some point about the story of Jonah and the story of Nahum. They had something very much in common. Opposite ends of the same spectrum. That will make sense here shortly, but I wanted to get into this. Verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. It's near, it's soon, near and coming very quickly, like a thief. Matthew 24, verse 36, and then a little later on, Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44. So, verse 36 and 42 to 44. Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. It's near, it's coming very quickly." Didn't say very soon. It said it's coming quickly. And in Zephaniah's day, it was near, and it came about 19 years about later. In our day, numerous prophecies have been written. Anybody read the book, The Harbinger? You could say that that was a prophecy. There's other people around the world that have uttered prophecies, and how far can the day of the Lord be from us? We can't allow ourselves to think, well, it's still far off. This has to happen. That has to happen. Don't let anybody tell you anything has to happen, because Jesus said it's coming at an hour when you don't think. Reread Matthew 24. We have to be ready at all times. Be on the alert. That's what Jesus said. Listen, it says, the day of the Lord. It is the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath, verse 15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So mine says a day of wrath is that day, and Ephesians, it's interesting. If you compare Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 3:6, let no one deceive you. They both say about the same exact thing. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Judgment coming upon those who are disobedient. Let no one deceive you with empty words. That's the message of Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 3:6. There's times coming that will deceive many, apostasy will come, and the wrath of God, that's why wrath comes, because people have been disobedient. Another one is 1 Thessalonians 5:8-10. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. But concerning the wrath in Revelation 16:1, at the beginning of the bowl judgments, it says, Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So there is wrath coming on this earth. There is judgment coming upon this earth, and it's described with darkness, gloom, it says here in verse 15, and thick darkness. Thick darkness. I thought that was a very interesting word in Hebrew. Deuteronomy 4, verses 11 and 12, a couple of places, it says, You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness. Clouds and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. So this darkness, cloud, and thick gloom surrounds the Lord's presence. Yeah, I think it's to keep His light from breaking forth and destroying everyone who sees His true beauty. In Exodus 10:21 and 22, at the ninth plague, Then the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand towards the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. What does that look like? Darkness which you can feel. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. So that's what it is, thick darkness. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and desolation. Verse 16, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. You see what is being judged in verse 16? The high corner towers and the fortified cities. Why? Because men were putting their hope and their trust in their fortifications. Mm-hmm. Nineveh placed great trust in their city. They had a huge wall around the city of Nineveh up in Assyria. It was said that three chariots could ride side by side on the wall around Nineveh. You'll never break into our city. We'll talk a little bit more about that, Lord willing, next week. We've got about one more minute. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, verse 17, because they have sinned against the Lord. They are spiritually blind. I'm going to make them stagger like they were blind, the Lord says. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. So people don't understand that. They think, well, I've got power. I've got a gun. I've got lots of money. I've got a lot of influence. What is there that man can put together that can stand against the power of God? There is nothing in which we can put our trust that the Lord cannot overcome. And we're fools to think that there's anything that we can use either in the physical or in words to justify our sins. So we can't trust in our own righteousness. You can only trust in your relationship with God. And it's not your fancy words, because when it comes right down to it and you're standing before the Lord, silence is all you get. You know, that's all you have the chance for. On the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy, for He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. All the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 17, well, the earth in Hebrew is aretz, so it could be the land, or it could be interpreted as the earth universally. I want to back up to verse 17. I'm going to say, distress on men who will walk like the blind. From Deuteronomy 28, it says, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. That's pretty clear cross-reference. And that's from Deuteronomy 28, verse 15a, first half of verse 15, and then verses 28 and 29. Okay. Respect for your time. I'm going to hold off on doing any more in verses 17 and 18 until next week, and then we'll begin chapter 2. Ran a little bit out of time. Anybody want to say anything before we close in prayer? For 5 weeks?
5 to 6 weeks.
Okay, we will miss you. We hope so. It's going to take Aaron longer to edit it than for me to speak it all. Well, okay. I'm blessed by everyone who attends. Trust me. I'm very thankful you're each here. Lord, we give you thanks. We give you great praise for teaching us and leading us and speaking to us out of your word. Your word is alive. It's a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, Lord. We thank you that it directs us in the way we are to go, that we won't walk in the light of our own imaginations or our own, a God of our own construction, but we'll walk according to the direction of your word that teaches us and gives us the formula, the pattern for life. And it feeds us and it revives us. It's alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, Father. Let it discern within us any sin that maybe we're holding on to. And I pray we would give it to you, draw closer to you each and every day. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing. I pray your blessing over each one here. And I pray we're able to come together again next week, Lord, to continue this insight into your nature, character, and purposes on the earth today. Give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you.